Thank you, Bruce. It's nice to see you all this evening. Nice to still be here. I didn't go anywhere, so I haven't had to come back. But nice to still be here. Nice to see you this evening. I'm talking about the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus. I previously talked about how he heals the soul absolutely, heals the life practically, heals the body providentially. And tonight I want to talk about relationships, how he heals those things personally. I'm reading, first of all, in Mark chapter 10, and then I'll read in John chapter 13. In Mark chapter 10 and in John 13. And John 13 is pretty familiar scripture, but I'll tell you, it's the staff of life. And you can hardly get too much of that for yourself and for what we're doing. So in Mark chapter 10, I'll read verses 35 through 45. Then I'll go over to chapter 13 and read several verses in John 13. Here we are in Mark 10 and verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one in thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, You know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and that their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your servant, your minister. And whosoever will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And then in John 13. In John 13, in this opening section of the discourse that Jesus gives in the upper room sequence, he washes the feet of the disciples, and says to them in verse 12, So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And in verse 31, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Well, the Lord has a great healing ministry. And I've said what I can about it, the body this morning, in a general sense, and the soul and the life, that he touches all parts of our personality. And what he heals in a wonderful way in these passages, if we apply them, is a matter that I refer to as relationships. We're not going into a psychological study tonight. I'm not qualified for that, not interested in it. It isn't my thing in life anyway. But I'll tell you, relationships are 90% of the problems in every fellowship I've ever been in. I've only been in a couple. You've got to understand that. I've gone to the same assembly for 41 years, so we don't have experience. But just in traveling and being places, relationships are an enormous problem a lot of times. They don't have to be, but a lot of times they are. I spoke once at a pretty large prophecy conference. I spoke to a group of a few hundred people. I didn't count them, but quite a number of them. And the man who introduced me, knowing of my assembly fellowship and whatnot, said to the people, you can't blame these guys if they're not historically accurate. But he said to the people, he said, Brother Taylor is one of the Plymouth Brethren. I wanted to tell him that I'd never been to Plymouth and a lot of other things too, but there's no point in arguing those things at the time, see, he said that. And after the service was over, while I stood down front and shook hands with people, there must have been enough people come by and say, I used to go to this assembly, I used to go to that assembly, that we could have started two meetings right there on the spot if they'd all been in the same place. And you don't have to go to the same place forever. I understand that. See, there are a lot of things that enter in. But about 90% of the time, those people are the victims of some relational problem with others in the framework of where they were. Either they didn't have enough things and activities for the people who were over 90, and so they went to some place where 90-year-olds were treated better, or they didn't have some other particular thing. And I, from the platform, do not blast people over that. I just tell you that that situation exists again and again, and the problem is largely a relational problem. It's a circumstance of where people who are born again by the same Savior, washed by the same blood, filled with the Holy Spirit, have the same Word of God, don't get along well with one another. And what I will tell you tonight repeatedly is that if we will all submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus, He heals the relationship with others. If there's somebody that you don't think well of, somebody you struggle with, I'm not saying there is, I'm just saying if, hypothetically, if there's somebody you don't think well of, somebody you don't get along well with, if you'll get together and both yield to the Lord Jesus, those relationships are thoroughly healable. I'm talking about the general nature of contact in life. And I will spell out two or three biblical principles in that in just a little bit. But He heals the relationships. He heals them in the home, too, where we have husbands and wives that are at swords' point. If they would best kneel before the Lord and accept His authority, the relationship is a thoroughly curable one. The same thing is true with children and parents. It's got to work on all sides, though. We cannot have a unilateral situation because one person can declare peace while somebody else is loading his shotgun, and it makes a difficult kind of a situation. But the concept is that for all of us who know the Lord Jesus, to understand that He's a great Savior and has given us the right to live and to serve and to honor God in a powerful way, and He heals relationships. He brings us together. It doesn't mean you have to go fishing with somebody that doesn't like to fish or shopping with somebody that doesn't like to shop. See, I don't insist my wife go fishing with me. She doesn't insist I go shopping with her. I'm not a good shopper. I know what I want. I go in and get it, and I'm gone. Just like that. I don't go in very often and get it because I don't often want anything. You know, a new fishing reel once in a while and a couple things like that. Never worry about neckties. You find enough of them on the street if you go through the poor areas of town. You don't have to worry about those. But my wife buys them for me. See, she shows up with a necktie every so often, especially after visits to the Goodwill. We joke about it, but the Goodwill, see, the only thing you have to be careful is to make sure there's a bullet hole in it. Otherwise, it's perfectly good, sanitized, and perfectly fit to use, and we take full advantage of those things. But I've been in homes where husbands and wives fought like dogs and cats, honestly, and where they got everybody involved in it too. And you say to yourself, how is the Lord honored there? I don't know that I can tell you how the Lord is honored in a lot of places, but I can tell you it's pretty tough when our hearts are not yielded to Christ and to the Spirit of Christ, whether it's home, assembly, or just out on the street somewhere. So what I will say tonight repeatedly is that He heals the relationships personally. That is, He comes into our lives as a person. We're not talking about Jesus who lives on a mountain in Tibet and you've got to go 15,000 miles to see Him. We're talking about a Lord who dwells with you. Christ in you is the hope of glory if you're born again. If you're not born again, you ought to trust Jesus tonight. But if you are born again, then Christ in you is the hope of glory. He dwells with you personally, and He dwells with every other believer around you personally too. And somehow, if I could get that through my skull, when I look at another believer and see Jesus, it would change a lot of deportment and a lot of other things too. And he should be able to see it also, because as I said a moment ago, you can't work unilaterally. Unilaterally means you can't do it all by yourself. But the concept is that if we would see Christ in one another, it would change the aspects of just a lot of things. So I won't cry over that or plead about it tonight. I'll just tell you to you several times tonight. He heals relationships personally. But in the healing of those relationships, we have to be willing to be healed. We have to be willing to accept the fact of His work in our lives. We have to bow ourselves to Him and bow ourselves to one another. First of all, in John 13, in the washing of feet, He provides an example of humility and service. I don't think in John 13 the Lord is telling us to wash feet. When He says, do you know what I've done to you? Anybody with a lick of sense in his head could have said, sure, you wash my feet. Will you forgive me for saying it? It's not an intelligent question. If somebody walks up and pats you on the head and said, do you know what I've done to you? You say, yes, you patted me on the head. And so when the Lord says, do you know what I've done to you? And they don't seem to know it at all. The concept is that they knew that he was talking about more than just the washing of feet. I have believer friends who practice foot washing. It's okay with me if I'm there and they're doing it. I'm willing to take part. I don't feel that I'm too good for that sort of thing. I'm willing to take part if they're willing to take me. They look at my wretched feet and still want to wash them, then they're humble indeed. But whatever the case happens to be, you know, I don't think that's what the Lord was teaching. I don't think he was teaching a physical act. I think he was teaching an act of service and humility, putting ourselves before one another in a servant role. That's why earlier in the chapter we're told he took the servant's towel. He took the servant's towel and used it and knelt before them. Before all of them, including Judas, if you please, who had not yet left the group. He washed their feet. Put himself in service and humility before them. And he says to them in very direct language, he says, I've done it as an example for you. And in verse 17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. In other words, if you know what I'm doing and will follow my pattern, you'll be blessed in what I do. If you will put yourself at service and humility before one another, rather than trying to be the chief polyfrog, you will find blessing and you'll be happy in what you do. Now, there has to be a leadership in the home and the assembly and every other aspect of life that I know about. The Lord is not denying leadership. He was a great leader. But he emphasized back in Mark chapter 10 that we don't lead by pushing people around. We lead by serving. There's a nice section in Mark chapter 9 that deals with that matter too, around verses 33 and thereafter, in which they've been arguing who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he says to them, he says, what were you talking about? They don't want to tell him. But he knew what they were talking about. See, he's the omniscient Son of God. He knew. And he said, let me tell you, he said, you don't become the greatest in the kingdom of heaven by putting out propaganda about yourself and building yourself up. You become great by doing the will of God and serving within the framework of the kingdom. And the circumstances are that you may be the leader of a particular group, that's right. But as the leader, you are the leader, and a leader is a man who serves and serves the group. He's got authority and he has to exercise it properly, but he exercises it not like a person with a gun and a whip teaching a lion to jump through a hoop. He exercises it by leading and serving and encouraging those that he works with. It's a very, very practical thing. He provides an example of humility and service. You know, it's a hard thing in life when you know something that somebody else doesn't know and you've got to tell them. It's a hard thing. You see a fellow who's opening the hymn book upside down and he can't find the right number. You know, I've seen that happen, believe it or not. I've seen that happen, honest, I have. Usually it's with somebody whose eyesight was poor and shouldn't have had to open the hymn book anyway, but got the thing upside down. It's easy to say, brother, may I help you? It's easy to do that. But I'll tell you what a lot of times we do. We look at him and say, you klutz, can't you see the hymn book is upside down? Turn it over. No one really says klutz. That's just the word preachers use from time to time. But we get a tone of voice that suggests the other person is less than total, and then we wonder why they're irritated or offended. Or any number of things happen like that, see? When we forget that we are all servants of the great God, and we may have a leadership role in some capacity. We may be elders or polyfrogs or teachers or discussion group leaders. Whatever a polyfrog is, that's something you can't really describe. Otherwise, we may have any number of positions, but the concept is that we're still servants of God. We don't get high and mighty. We don't build ourselves up. We don't become too proud to wash the feet of a traitor. Hopefully there are not many traitors here tonight, but we don't become too proud to serve the body and to serve the body. Now, holy. The Lord Jesus, we are told in the earlier verses in John 13, is that he loved them to the end. He loved them completely. He loved them as fully as he could. And what he's saying is that you need to learn to be servants of one another. And in humility, you're ready to bow before others, and you're willing to work with others in that particular relationship. If you're in charge of them, good. Organize things, put it to work, but always remember that you have a master over you who asks you to act like he acted. You do not find Jesus pushing people around. You don't find Jesus finding clever ways to get them to do things they didn't want to do. You find him leading and teaching and encouraging. And I realize that standard, of which I'll talk in a few minutes, is a little higher than anything I could muster. I realize that, but I also realize the practicality of it. That the Lord says in Luke chapter 22, he said, who's the greatest, the man that sits and eats meat or the man that serves meat? He doesn't wait for an answer to that. He said, I'm among you as one that serves. And if the greatest, the man of all this power, the man of all this healing force, if he's among us as one that serves, how could any one of us think that we are anything less than that? How could we? Well, we don't often, but we do it sometimes. A friend of mine used to tell a story. When you get other people's stories, you never know. But he used to tell a story of when he was doing evangelistic work in Tennessee. And he went to this little town, old evangelistic meetings, and they said to him he ought to go up and see an old man who lived up somewhere in a mountain. They always either live up in a mountain or down in the valley, but they ought to go and see this old man who lived up in a mountain. They said he used to be faithful here, but he hasn't come for 33 years. He got mad at something, he hasn't come back for 33 years. And so the preacher said to me, he said, I went up to see him. He said, I went up to see him. He said, I found him rocking on the porch. That's another thing that makes me think the story was true, see, because that's what those guys do. They sit on the porch and rock while their wives chop the wood. But whatever the case happens to be, he said, I found him sitting on a porch. And he said, I went up and talked to him a minute, told him who I was and what I was doing. And he said to me, he said, preacher, he said, before you go any further, he said, I want to tell you how they treated me at that church. This is 33 years before. He didn't say that, but the preacher knew that. He said, I want to tell you how they treated me. And so he gave him the whole sad account of how abused he'd been and all that sort of stuff. And he said, now, preacher, he said, if they treated you like that, he said, what would you have done? And the preacher said, I'd have probably stomped out and not come back for 33 years and been miserable and unhappy and what other things. He said, the old man looked at me for a minute and he said, what time is the meeting? He said, and he said he was there that night and the succeeding nights. I don't know how the story goes beyond that. But what the preacher simply did was not look at him and give him an I'm holier than thou and better than you. I could have smiled and gone my way. He showed him what his native reaction would have been and it put him in a situation of servitude to the old codger, who saw immediately, see, the folly of his own denying himself the blessing for 33 years. I met a fellow once in the town where we used to live, just passing on a door-by-door sort of thing. And he spoke like a believer. He seemed to have great Bible knowledge. I asked him where he fellowshiped, and he said, son, he said, don't you know that this is the age of the individual saint? He said, all the churches are apostate, cold, or dead, he said. And he was an ex-fellow from one of the meetings in our area, so I had a nice talk with him. But he said, it's the age of the individual saint. Well, it's always an individual matter whether you're saved or not. You can't be saved on your mother's credit or your father's credit. But when it comes down to our fellowship, it's not an age of individual sainthood. It's an age of a company of people who are not supposed to forsake the assembling of themselves together, a company of people who are to take the example of the Lord Jesus and follow that example in the practice of life. And he gives them an example of humility and service, and he says, you're happy if you take my example and follow what I do. You're happy, blessed, really. Blessed and happy, and the words are pretty much interchangeable. And I like to read it blessed sometimes and happy sometimes. The same meaning comes out of the root. But the idea is you'll be well off if you take my example for it. But if you think that you have to be the person who's served by everybody else, you're sooner or later going to have a wretched experience. Or if you think you're the absolute dictator who can run the world like Hitler wanted to do, then you're due for a bad experience too. I don't have to repeat that, do I? You can see it in the text. It's beautiful the way the Lord says it. He says, I've done this that you can see it and know what it is. And although he did it years ago, it speaks to my heart today. It has to speak to yours too. That in the company of God's people, he says, the example is one of humility and service. The second aspect is found in the last part of John 13. He gives us a standard for our relationships. And that standard is that we would love one another as he loved us. That is so easily forgotten, I'm embarrassed by it. It's easy to say love one another. That's the last phrase in the context. But see, the new commandment is not love one another. The new commandment is love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you. It doesn't mean we ignore sin. It doesn't mean we tolerate disobedience and wickedness. It doesn't mean we don't mean with problems. It does mean that we want spiritually what is best for the other in preference to ourselves and without any hope of gain for ourselves. That's what it means. For love is the unselfish seeking and the will of God of that which is best for others. That's what it means. Husbands are told to love their wives as themselves. The husband who does that, he's a rare bird, I think. But the husband who does that will find a wife much more agreeable in other things too. And the wife is told to be respectful to her husband as Sarah was to Abraham and as the church is to Christ. And the wife that does that will find a better image in husbands also. I'm not going into a clinic on those subjects. I'm not qualified to do it. But I'll tell you, I believe that that's what the Scripture teaches. And I believe the concept is that if we would love one another as Christ loved us, it would deal away with selfishness, it would do away with greed, it would do away with jealousness, it would do away with pettiness. I can hardly tell you the things it would do away with. We've had a kind of a standard joke at the seminary for years. For years. I've been retired 5 years, but the joke started a long time ago when they put together a program of Christmas music for chapel, and I suggested it'd be nice if they had me play the harmonica. The man who put the program together, he didn't say, no, I won't, but he didn't ask me to play. So it got to be a thing year after year after year, and that I would say it'd be nice if they'd ask me to play, but they never did. Would you believe it? 27 years of ignoring real talent and real skill. 27 years. I never quit my job over it. In fact, I've made a joke out of it and laughed about it. There was some real talent around. Nice to have them do those things. But a few days ago, the man who's putting the program together this year, he's new in the job, doesn't know the tradition, came and asked me if I would play during the program. I felt like saying, you've ignored me all these years. I'm not going to do anything for you wretches now. But that's not what I said. I said, how many would you like me to play? And in a nice way, he said, well, he's an old friend of mine, although he's new in this particular position. So I'm planning to play on Tuesday if all goes well and the Lord gets us back home and all that sort of stuff. Yeah, that's right. That's right. But the concept is, see, a lot of times when people don't ask you and don't put you in a place of preference, you're hurt. I don't mean you personally. I'm using the you for the whole world. A lot of times they're hurt. I used to have a friend in high school. If he went out to get a soda and invite him to go along, he'd be missed for a month. So actually, he was only my friend 3 days in my senior year. But it was one of those difficult kind of things. And sometimes people are getting a fellowship too. They have the same Savior, the same Bible, the same Spirit, they've got all those things in the same, but somebody is hurt because in the course of life they feel they haven't had the proper treatment that ought to have been theirs. But see, at that particular point they've forgotten to love the other person as Christ loved them. I don't like to argue those things out very much. It's just a simple thing. How much did Jesus love you? He accepted you as you were. You confessed Him. If you're born again, you confessed Him. You turned away from your sins. You trusted the Son of God, and He received you. He didn't look down and say, I can receive you if you'll cut your hair. He didn't say it. Nor did He look down and say, I can receive you if you'll shine your shoes. He accepted you when you pressed faith in Jesus Christ. And the glorious thing about salvation is that it doesn't call for a reformed life before you're saved. The Spirit will reform it a good bit after you're saved. But it calls for us to come to Jesus and believe on Him. That's all there is to it. He loved us that much that He gave His life for us. Now the concept is here that we ought to be willing, and you'll see it expressed in John 15 too, to lay down our lives for the brethren. But we are often not called on to lay down our lives. We're often called just to be nice for 5 minutes or 10 minutes or whatever the case happens to be. We joke a lot about the last word, you know. But I'll tell you, the last word is the killer in lots of discussions. If the last word were a word of love, a lot of times it would never be spoken. And a lot of grief would be avoided just because we swallowed hard and remembered to love others as Jesus loved us. I enjoy getting into repartee discussions where each fellow tries to insult the other person. You've heard those, I suppose. I kind of enjoy those. It's because my nature is to think fast like that and to say, well, clever. I think they're clever things. Other people think they're either insulting or stupid. So, whatever the case is. I've discovered that you can hurt a lot of feelings very easily by forgetting to love as Christ loved you. It doesn't take the fun out of life. It puts permanent enjoyment in it. And I always go back to the verse earlier in John 13. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. If you know how I want you to love, think how blessed you are when you do it. And the relationships are made whole when we come and say, I want to love you as Jesus loved me. Now, as I said a few moments ago, it can't be exactly unilateral. There has to be a meeting of the minds in that, that you can control only your own self, really. So you have to control your own self first by the help of God's Spirit and the guidance of Word and the truth of Jesus. It's not a man-made thing. You have to bring your own self to a point of yieldness, and then you pray for others too. But you don't pray for others without bringing yourself to that point of yieldness. That's the height of hypocrisy. Then we pray and say, Dear Lord, I wish you'd make John a more agreeable person, but I'd like to stay the same wretch that I am. Wish you would. That is the height of hypocrisy. But lots of people pray like that. They pray that you'll be better while they can stay what they are, and vice versa. Now, probably none of them are here tonight. They're probably watching the football game. But whatever the case happens to be, I know that it goes that way, and you must know it goes that way too. The character of love is a self-effacing character that allows for no jealousy, no hypocrisy, no greediness, no hatred of others. You can deal with the sin questions when they come up in love, and they have to be dealt with. You can deal with discipline, and it has to be dealt with in love. But you can't turn love off and on, otherwise somebody might miss the fact that you hit the switch. Love has to be an attitude of life that continues to reach out and work with those particular things. I've had a few friends over the years like to call and rebuke me over the telephone. It's not that I don't need rebuke. But you'd hardly believe what they rebuke me for. One fellow rebukes me for my diet. I don't eat enough this and don't eat enough that. He doesn't get nasty about it. He just does it. I listen to him. I don't change my diet. I thank him for calling. He is a brother. And I think he loves me. And I think the reason he wants me to eat artichokes is he thinks they're better for me. I've never had an artichoke yet that I thought was worth eating. I've tried it several times under two or three different cultures. And each time I concluded that a turnip fried in ketchup grease would be better or something like that. Whatever the case. But he calls. Now, on the phone, see, I've got a choice on the phone. On the phone, I could say, listen, why don't you bug off? Or I can talk to him pleasantly, thank him, and say, God bless you. It isn't that he wants me to rob a bank. If somebody wants you to do something that's contrary to God's word, they don't love you at all. If you love somebody, you'll never ask them to be disobedient, because you know that would be the worst thing for them possible. I've said that a lot of times at youth conferences when you get talking to young people about falling in love and all that sort of stuff. If you really love somebody, you don't ask them to disobey God. You wouldn't think of it, because you know that's the worst thing they can do. Well, I've had some bad moments in these telephone calls, and once or twice I've had to call back later and apologize and say I'm sorry, because sometimes I'm human, disgustingly human. And once in a while you just get carried away. But I want to tell you, it's an important thing. The standard for our relationship with others is to love one another as Christ loved us. I don't know that the sisters can follow me on this, but that's what the brethren need to remember when they go to the business meeting. And we'll call him Jerry Schnook. How's that? You've got Jerry Schnook. He thinks that they could make the room lighter by putting the lights on the floor and shining up at you, and you could read the book better, see? And you know it's the most stupid thing you ever heard of in your life. And you'd like to tell him not to come anymore. But he's a brother. And you have to find some way to say, well, Jerry, some child is stepping out to electrocute himself and we'd be sued. You've got to find some way to tell him that he's wrong without making him feel that he's worthless and doesn't mean anything to the Savior. Because the same Savior died for him that died for you. I can't repeat that. Besides, he might be here tonight and be offended. But if you're here, Jerry, I just made the name up. I'm sorry. Here it goes with that particular thing. But whatever the case happens to be. See, first of all, the Lord gives us an example of service and humility. And secondly, he gives us a standard, which is a wonderful and glorious standard. It's not invisible. It's not hard to find. All you have to do is go and read it in John 4, 1 John 4, or John 3, or any number of places, that he loved us so. And now he says, I want you to love one another as I love you. And that means if somebody's a little different than you, you don't worry about it. If they're a lot different than you, you don't worry about it, as long as it's honest difference. If they rob banks and murder people, that's the wrong difference. That has to be dealt with. But you don't worry about it if they're a little different than you. I would prefer to wear just plain neckties. Just plain ones. My wife knows that. She doesn't mind my saying it. She helps me look better, like most wives do for most of you guys. Some of you fellows would be greatly improved if you got married. But whatever the case, I'm just smiling. I just wear a plain old tie, and I could wear the same one every day with every suit and be perfectly happy with it. I felt very good when a picture of me showed up a few years ago. I had the same tie on I'd been wearing 20 years before. I felt good about that. Good about that particular thing. But the circumstances are such that when people love one another, they reach out to enrich one another, to make one's lives better, to serve one another. It's the standard of Jesus, and he gives it to us. So first of all, he gives an example of humility and service, and secondly, he gives a standard for us to observe. And in the third place, he teaches forgiveness and understanding. He teaches forgiveness and understanding. He teaches it kind of indirectly back in Mark 10, indirectly. Because James and John said, I'd like to sit in the right hand and he could sit in the left. Pretty high position. But the humorous part or the smiling part is when the text says three verses later, the other disciples began to be displeased with James and John. You know why they were displeased, don't you? They thought they'd like to have those positions. They could hardly believe that these two guys would try to steal the act and get it on them. In another text, we discover that their mother helped them in that, see, because she'd like to see her son promoted also. But whatever the case happens to be, he teaches forgiveness and understanding. And to all the disciples there, he said, listen, he said, that's not the way it is, man. He said, among the Gentiles around us, the people who have authority push other people around. They exercise authority over them. They are big and strong and mighty. But he said, that's not the way it is with my people. We don't get ahead pushing. We get ahead by serving. And then God gives you leadership roles, and you serve in those capacities too. And God gives you great guidance and blessing, and you serve in those too. But we move ahead by doing the will of Christ, and by doing the will of Christ in connection with others. We discover in 1 Peter chapter 5 that the elders and the youngers all submit themselves to one another in the Lord. The elders still have the responsibility for determining programs and actions and all sorts of things, of feeding the flock of God, and the rest of us have the responsibility, Hebrews 13, of praying for them and supporting them in what they do. But they do it as servants of God and servants of us. They watch out for our care. That's what they do. It's when eldership seems not to care much about you, that's when difficulties come in eldership. In most places. I'm not here enough to talk about you, but in most places, I wouldn't if I did. But anyhow, in most places, that's when it comes. When you just kind of, when oversight of any particular level, whether it's a superintendent in the mill or an elder in the assembly, when the oversight seems to have forgotten its primary function of serving the people and becomes a kind of a Nebuchadnezzar just whacking the people. That's when the difficulties arise in many cases. He teaches forgiveness and understanding in Mark 9. You can go back and see how it's emphasized in Matthew 18, where we go to one another and iron out the differences are there, the Lord being with us. And the concept is that if we're unwilling to take the Lord's advice in those things, then we will not be really worthy disciples. No, we're saved by grace. We're glad that we're kept by grace, not by what we do. Praise the Lord. But the concept of being a faithful disciple is hearing what the Master says, and doing what the Master says. The thing about being a good student is learning the lessons and carrying the lessons into life. So he teaches us to understand, and to understand that God will appoint the places in heaven. We don't reach out and grasp for them. I have a funny feeling, if you can imagine it, see, and you've no doubt have heard other people say this too, because I didn't originate it, but I have a funny feeling that there are people who have great rewards in heaven that we know nothing about them on earth at all. And I have a funny feeling that some of us who make a lot of noise will be a lot smaller in heaven, humanly speaking, than we think we ought to be right now. You can't exactly say it that way because we don't know, but you get the general picture, I hope. The Lord is the one who knows the records, and the Lord's the one that today reveals all those things that are important, those particular things. But he teaches us to understand that. I don't make myself even more important than people of God by walking into a room and saying, I'm a great soul winner. How are you doing? I don't do that. I only commend myself to God when in a position of humility, I'm ready to wash your feet, and vice versa, along the spiritual line of things. I was reading one of George Fervor's books one day. I can't remember which one. George Fervor of the Operation Mobilization and all that stuff. George has had a great life of leading people to Jesus and encouraging people, so I read his stuff when it comes by. I'm reading his book, and he's giving advice to people on a team of witnesses. He said, if you've been out witnessing in the city during the day, and the Lord has given you two or three souls, when you come back, this isn't a word-for-word quote, but it's pretty close. He said, when you come back for the prayer meeting at night, he said, tell no one. Now, what you do is give a written notice of names and addresses to the office so they can pursue them. But he said, when you come back, he said, tell no one. He said, you can pray for the people, tell no one. And the reason for that is, when you tell someone, he said, you're asking for credit for yourself, and you're making those who have had a bad day feel miserable because they didn't achieve what you did. And he elaborates on that a little bit. And the first time I read it, I said, I wonder if that's right. See, I don't have any chapter and verse on it, but I had to go back and read it again two or three times. So I realized that what Fervor was saying was that we get ahead by serving, not by boasting. Say it's tough when something really good happens to you not to tell somebody about it. There must be a clever way of doing it, like when you pray and you can say, and I thank you, Lord, for the three souls I led to the Lord today. There must be some clever way that you can do that. But the concept is, in the passage, that the Lord says to the disciples, he says, don't argue who's going to be the greatest in heaven. Get busy and serve. Not in some human, man-made way, but yield yourself to me and do what I want you to do. In the end of John's Gospel, he'll be telling Peter about feeding the sheep. And Peter will look at John sitting there, and he'll say, what do you want him to do? And the Lord will say, it is none of your business what I want him to do. You follow me. If I want him to sit there till I come, and the text makes it plain Jesus didn't say that, or say that he should do that, but he said, that's his business and mine, it's not yours. You follow me. And that concept comes down to us in Scripture in every possible sort of way. He's a healer of relationships. And in lots of places, we'll have people who have been out of joint with each other for years. Years. And the big problem is a lack of yieldedness to Christ. Now, as I've said five times, it can't just be unilateral. You can't change everybody yourself. But you can pray with God's Spirit and God's Word to change your own heart. And it's amazing how a change of heart in the one party can influence a change of heart in others. Nothing is automatic, but growth is possible. And if we really want the healing ministry of Christ to affect us in a powerful way, soul and relationship are more important than body by far. I have to consider those things when I go back to my own meeting. Every while in the meeting, somebody will show up that doesn't like humor in messages. Sometimes they're good enough to tell you so. No point getting mad about it. I'm Tom Taylor. I have a sense of humor. I can't hide it completely at a message or a funeral or a wedding or anything else. I can no more hide it completely than I can grow a foot. That might not be a bad idea. It could replace the two of God. I can't do it. But on the other hand, I don't have to try to afflict them either. I don't have to say to myself, next time I see him, I'll tell 40 jokes. I'll really give him something to chew on. Brother, and say, thank you very much for your care and your thoughtfulness to me. I could illustrate that 50 times tonight in wonderful experiences. I won't do it because we're out of time. But I will tell you this. Let the Lord be the head of your relationships. He heals them personally because, see, he's not writing this letter from a distant planet. He's right here. He heals them personally. And if we'll see one another in the Lord as the Lord sees us, we will have a happy fellowship, a productive testimony, and great blessing and joy together. It's really nice to see you tonight. My wife and I are heading on for Pittsburgh or near Pittsburgh when we leave tonight. We've got some business out there tomorrow. So we're going to motor out that way kind of slowly tonight. Slowly? Well, reasonable. Reasonable. But we're glad to be with you on this weekend. We trust the Lord for your blessing and care and pray that God will keep us faithful to Him, each one of us, and that He will let us benefit fully by the healing ministry of Jesus. First, that your soul is saved, and then that your life is brought into yieldness and order before Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your blessing to us tonight, for your love, your care, your mercy, and your redemptive grace through our Lord. Pray, Lord, you'd help me to profit by the things I look at. Help me not just to be someone who preaches and does something else, but help me to look at them, Lord, realistically and hear the Lord Jesus saying, if you know these things, Tom, you're blessed when you do them.
Help us to be committed to your will and to your testimony. We thank you for this fellowship, and we pray you bless the assembly, its oversight, those who meet here week by week and worship, those who visit. We pray you bless them all, God, and give them great joy and strength in the Holy Spirit and knowledge of Jesus. We pray thankfully in his name. Amen.